Chester Bowles made his mark in business, politics, and diplomacy in the early to mid-20th century. As a businessman, he was one of the founders of Benton and Bowles, the advertising agency, and he was credited with being the author of that slogan that Maxwell House Coffee still uses to this day, good to the last drop. My granny used to ask, what's wrong with the last drop? But that's beside the point. Anyways, Chester Bowles, in politics, was elected governor of Connecticut in 1948 and then was appointed ambassador to India in 1951 by President Harry Truman, and he would later serve as ambassador to India during the Kennedy administration as well. At the time of his appointment as ambassador to India in 1951, his daughter Cynthia was 15 years old, and she was a sophomore in high school. In her 1956 book, At Home in India, she related that while the other members of the family were eager and excited to go, she herself was not. She described herself by saying, I, more than anyone in the family, was unenthusiastic. She didn't want to leave her friends, her school, her home, and when her parents decided for her that she was going to go with them to India, she later said that her friends at school told her that she showed up at school that day silent, with arms folded, a picture of complete gloom. And she said, so I started off to India on the wrong foot. But as the title of her book suggests, she learned to be at home in India, to think indeed of India as a second home. When she wrote the book, it was her ambition to return after completing college and studying public health nursing. She wanted to be a public health nurse back in India. Now this morning, as we look to Jeremiah chapter 29, we find the people of Judah in a situation where they did not want to be. They didn't want to be in exile. They were sent there by God. And though they were looking ahead to the time when they would be allowed to return to their homeland, they had, at least in some sense and in some ways, to learn to make a home in Babylon while at the same time recognizing that they were not truly at home in Babylon. They had to carry on with life all the while awaiting God to bring his fulfillment to his purposes. So let's look to the text, Jeremiah chapter 29. First we'll look to verses 1 through 23, and we'll walk through that section of the text, and then we'll come back and read the remaining verses of the chapter and walk through those verses. And then as we apply the text, we'll really have only one main point, and that is live in Babylon as a citizen of Jerusalem. Live in Babylon as a citizen of Jerusalem. So let's look to the text, Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, had sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, for thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go in with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I have sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. But you did not listen, declares the Lord. You, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all of you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. Now, these verses that we've just read contain the contents of a letter sent by Jeremiah to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Now, we don't know the precise date of the sending of this letter, but we do know that it was after Jeconiah, also known as Coniah or Jehoiachin, was taken captive in 597 BC, and that this letter was sent sometime during the reign of Zedekiah, who followed Jeconiah as king and was the last king of Judah prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And we also know that this letter was sent by the royal mail, if we may speak such. Verse 3 tells us that Jeremiah sent this letter by the hand of Elisha, and the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, had sent to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. These men were on some kind of diplomatic mission, evidently. They were sent by the king of Judah, Zedekiah, to go to Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah stuffed this letter in the mailbag and sent it along with these men. Now, we don't know much about these men, Elisha and Gemariah, but circumstantial evidence seems to suggest that these men may well have been sympathetic to Jeremiah and to his message. Elisha is referred to here as the son of Shaphan, and we can't be absolutely certain, but it seems highly possible, even likely, that this Elisha would have been a brother of some other highly connected men at his time who are also referred to as sons of Shaphan. Back in the summer, we saw at the end of chapter 26 how a man named Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was protective of Jeremiah and would not allow the people to put him to death. That man, Ahikam's son, Gedaliah, was likely involved in the later government of King Zedekiah, and then after the fall of Jerusalem, he would become the governor of Judah, put in charge of the area of Judah by the Babylonians. And we'll read more about this man, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, when we get to Jeremiah chapter 39 and Jeremiah chapter 40. And later on in the book of Jeremiah, we find reference to another son of Shaphan, a man named Gemariah, who pleaded with Jehoiakim in chapter 36 that he would not burn Jeremiah's scroll. The point is, we have these sons of Shaphan scattered throughout the book of Jeremiah, and they seem to be a part of this family that's politically connected and active from the time of King Josiah until even after the fall of Judah. And from all that we can see about this family, they were godly, or at the very least, we must say that their sympathies, by and large, were on the godly side. Scripture doesn't tell us the condition of the hearts of these men, but it does tell us about their actions. And their actions all point in a godly direction, even at times when it's difficult to be godly in Jerusalem. Ellis's companion on this diplomatic mission was a man named Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. It's possible this Gemariah was the son of the Hilkiah who was the high priest when the law had been rediscovered back in the days of King Josiah. And even just the fact that Elisha and Gemariah carried Jeremiah's letter to the exiles probably indicates that they had a large degree of sympathy for Jeremiah and his message. It's very unlikely that King Zedekiah or anyone else would have forced these men to have carried Jeremiah's letter. And if they didn't want to carry it, nothing would have compelled them to do so. Jeremiah had plenty of enemies in his time, but it is refreshing to see that he also had some friends and sympathizers, that there were still some godly folks around. The contents of the letter that these men carried would probably have been rather revolutionary to the original readers. These people of the exile, had been carried there against their will. A foreign nation had come against them, carried away their king, the Davidic king, King Jeconiah, and thousands of captives. They had been removed from the land that God had given to their forefathers as a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Because of unfaithfulness and sin, they had been cast out. And of course, it's bad enough for anyone to be displaced from their home, to be sent into exile for any reason. There's all kinds of economic and cultural and other upheavals that come with going into exile. But for these people, their exile was profoundly theological. God was angry at them, and in his chastisement, he had sent them out of the land. The obvious question for them is, what do we do now? What is the next right thing to do? And the answer given by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah is that they should settle down for the long haul and try to live a normal, or at least semi-normal, life in exile. According to verses 5 and 6, they should do those things related to their own prosperity, like building houses, planting gardens, getting married, having a family, and helping their children to get married and have families as well. They weren't supposed to be just sitting on sidelines, twiddling their thumbs, or living in the perplexity of indecision, awaiting a day when they could return to their homeland. They were supposed to actually be eschewing the messages of the false prophets who were saying that the exile was going to be short. And verses 8 and 9 tip us off that this exilic community had some false prophets among them. Just as we saw there were false prophets in Judah last week, back in chapter 28, we saw that man Hananiah. And we see two of those particular false prophets late here in the contents of this letter in verses 21 through 24, where we read about Ahab, the son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. And we don't know exactly what these men had said, but it could well be that they were either saying, one, that the exile would be short, or perhaps they were counseling some kind of rebellion or sedition against Babylon. We don't know the exact contents of what they were saying, but it was false. And we also see that these two men had committed adultery. And these men would be punished by the Lord for what they had done, and their names would be used as curses by the exiles in Babylon. We notice here the seriousness of sexual immorality and also the seriousness of claiming to speak for God when they weren't really speaking for God. These men, we're told, spoke words in the Lord's name, which the Lord did not command them. They said they had a word from the Lord, but they really didn't. And this is seriously wicked. God does not take this lightly when people claim to speak for him, but he has actually not spoken to them. We must never do that. Jeremiah's letter to the people in exile was decidedly different from the message that they were hearing from these false prophets. Instead of sitting on the edge of their seats with their bags packed, waiting for an imminent return to Judah, or instead of doing anything seditious or rebellious, the exiles instead were supposed to make the most of their situation. As Matthew Henry put it, in all conditions of life, it is our wisdom and duty to make the best of that which is, and not to throw away the comfort of what we may have because we do not have all that we would have. In other words, don't stress out about what you don't have. Make the most of what you do have. Don't worry, Jeremiah says to these people. Don't worry that you're in exile. Build a house, grow your food, get married, have kids, multiply, and do not decrease. Make the best of the situation that you can. And in their concern for their own well-being, according to verse 7, they were also supposed to be seeking the well-being of the city where they were living in exile. They were supposed to be seeking its peace, its prosperity. Seeking the well-being of the city would certainly include many things, but the one thing that is explicitly mentioned here in the text is prayer. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Seeking the welfare of the city where they were in exile meant that they were not supposed to subvert the civil order or be rebellious in their conduct. They were supposed to behave themselves in their dealings with others, with their Babylonian neighbors. They were supposed to love their neighbors, even in the exile. They were supposed to be good and faithful people seeking the well-being of all those around them, even in a foreign land, even under those conditions. And the reason for this is given there in the same verse. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. If the city is peaceful, you will have peace. Or to borrow the words of Matthew Henry again, every passenger is concerned with the safety of the ship. If the ship goes down, everybody goes down. Every passenger is concerned with the safety of the ship. And it is noteworthy here that their concern with the well-being of Babylon was not an end in itself. Verses 10 through 14 remind them that though they were to settle in for the long haul there in Babylon, they were ultimately to be looking ahead to the end of the exile. They weren't supposed to become Babylonian through and through. Daniel chapter 1, I think, gives us a hint of that, where we see Daniel and his young friends going to be trained up for Nebuchadnezzar, and they wouldn't eat the food that was put before them. They recognized that, hey, we're not supposed to become Babylonian through and through. We're God's people. We're Jewish. And here, the exiles were to be people who knew where their true home was and were to be living in light of and living in anticipation of the end of the exile. 70 years was a long time in some ways. Certainly that was a longer exile than what the false prophets were saying. But from another perspective, 70 years is really short. It's only temporary. The ultimate goal of these people was not to be truly at home in Babylon, but rather making the most of their current situation while awaiting God's timing to bring them back home, back to the promised land, back to the land where the Messiah would be born and live and die and rise again, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled and God's plan of salvation would be realized. The Babylonian exile was to be a holding pattern, but only a temporary holding pattern. God's good word to them was that he would bring them back to the land, and he would put that word into effect. God had good plans for them and for their welfare, not for their calamity. They were his chosen people. God's plan was to give them a future and a hope, and that future and hope was ultimately to bring their people back to the land to fulfill what he had promised for their nation, to fulfill the promise given to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in connection with this restoration of their fortunes would be the repentance of the people. We see that particularly there in verses 12 and 13. The people would call out to the Lord in prayer. They would seek him and find him because they would be searching for him with their whole hearts. Now, searching for the Lord with a whole heart doesn't necessarily mean seeking the Lord perfectly. No sinful human could ever seek the Lord perfectly. Rather, it means seeking the Lord with sincerity, not with a double heart, not acting like you're seeking the Lord, but really not seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord in sincerity. And the Lord promises that he would be found by them, that he would bring them up from captivity. And the words of this prophecy in this letter are very much in the same vein of what we saw back in chapter 24 last summer, the vision of the basket of good figs and the basket of the bad figs. And the Lord said there that those who had gone into exile with King Jeconiah, he said of them, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place to the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. You can hear several of the same images used there in Jeremiah 24 and here applied to the exiles in this letter in chapter 29. There's this promise of restoration, this hope of a new heart for the people. And then there's also a similar overlap between this letter and the vision of chapter 24 in regard to what it says about those who were back in Judah, who did not go to Babylon in that wave of exiles that went out with King Jehoiachin. In verse 17, Jeremiah's letter uses some of that very same language and imagery that was used back in chapter 24 in regard to those still in Judah. They would be destroyed by the sword, famine, and pestilence. That was what was prophesied in chapter 24. They were like split open figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Judgment would come on those who remained in Judah and Jerusalem because they had refused the word of the Lord, which he had repeatedly sent to them by the prophets. They would not even listen after a couple of waves of exiles had been taken away, and the end result would be destruction. And now let's look to the closing section of this chapter, verses 24 through 32. To Shemaiah the Nehelamite, you shall speak, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, 'The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to be overseer in the house of the Lord, over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in the iron collar.' Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who prophesies to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, 'The exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce.' Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, 'Send to all the exiles, saying, Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among his people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord." Now, these closing verses of the chapter tell us about another message that Jeremiah was supposed to send to the exiles. And evidently, what was going on is that the exiles had received Jeremiah's letter that we read about in the opening verses of the chapter. And then, upon receiving it, this man, Shemaiah the Nehelamite, took issue with what Jeremiah had said in that letter. In response to the words of Jeremiah, Shemaiah had then sent letters in his own name to Zephaniah and to the other priests, wondering why they had not rebuked Jeremiah. At least, as Shemaiah understood it, this was the job of Zephaniah and these other priests, the job of restraining every madman who prophesies in the name of the Lord by putting him in the stocks and putting his neck in an iron collar. And that being the case, Shemaiah is wondering, hey, you got this guy Jeremiah running around in Jerusalem making these kind of prophecies. Why haven't you restrained him yet? In Shemaiah's mind, Jeremiah is just the kind of prophet who needs to be restrained. And from verse 29, we understand that Zephaniah the priest showed this letter that he had received from Shemaiah, took it, showed it to Jeremiah, and then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah that he is to send to the exiles and announce the judgment of the Lord against Shemaiah because he had prophesied falsely and made these people trust in a lie. The Lord's judgment was that this man Shemaiah would not have anyone living among his descendants, and that they would not see the good that the Lord was going to do to the people. The Lord had good plans for his people, but by his false prophecy, Shemaiah had cut himself off from the good that the Lord was going to do for his people. The Lord would still do good for his people. Nothing had changed that, but Shemaiah, by his false prophecy, had cut himself off from that good, both he and his descendants as well. Now, what are the lessons that are here for us in this chapter? Because in some respects, our situation as Christians in the world is similar to that of the exiles in Babylon. So let's consider some of these similarities. The Apostle Peter takes it for granted in the book of 1 Peter that Christians are exiles and aliens in the world. And that's why he addressed the letter right at the beginning to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The idea is these men, these Christians are aliens, not necessarily because they're not citizens of the places where they live. They're aliens because they're Christians in the world. And this theme of living in exile kind of runs all throughout the book of 1 Peter. He tells them, as we read this morning, that they are to live like aliens and strangers by abstaining from fleshly lusts, which wage war against their souls. And they were to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles, keep their behavior excellent among those who were not Christians. And this, in fact, is the Christian life in a fallen world. We live as strangers and exiles here in the world. One early Christian writer expressed the way that Christians live this foreign life in the world like this. He said, "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all." This is what the Christian life in exile is like. We build houses and do what we need to do to eat and to survive and to be responsible and independent. We marry and have children. For those who have the gift of singleness, that is certainly an option as well. We are to be responsible and respectful citizens in the nations where we dwell. We are to keep ourselves in subjection to the governing authorities in accordance with Romans 13. We're to offer up prayers and entreaties and petitions, thanksgivings for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, we're to honor all people, to love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Just as the exiles were to seek the peace of their city and pray to the Lord on its behalf so that they themselves would have peace, we're to be seeking the peace of the places where we live. We seek the peace of the places where we live by doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10. We seek the peace of the places where we live by praying for the authorities so that we might live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness. And just as these exiles were supposed to be living in exile with an eye looking ahead toward that time when the Lord would restore them and bring them back to their own land, so we too must, wherever we live in this world, live with a true recognition that our sojourn here is only temporary and that we will one day be going to our true home. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Jews were to live their lives in Babylon, to build homes, have families, and so on, all the while not getting caught up in Babylon so as to love it and long to stay in it. They were to live life in Babylon with an eye looking back to Jerusalem. The ideal attitude toward their homeland during this time is described in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." This was the way that they were to be living, in great longing and expectation for the time when God would fulfill his promises and bring them up out of exile. And the same outlook is to characterize our longing for our heavenly home. We're to carry on fruitful and productive lives here, but our hearts and desires are to be fixed on the life that is to come, when that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life, and the time when we will take hold of that which is life indeed. There's no doubt several points of similarity between the situation of these exiles and our situation as Christians in the world. The situation is not identical, but there is certainly overlap. And the bottom line is that we're called to live faithful and productive lives here in this world, all the while looking for home. It's clear enough that that was the calling of these exiles here in Jeremiah's letter. It's clear enough that that is our calling according to the New Testament. Now, it's clear, but it's not always easy, practically speaking, to live that out, is it? And broadly speaking, I think there are two main errors that we have to be looking out for and avoiding. On the one hand, both the exiles and we ourselves have to avoid being so focused on the future that we're not actually doing anything productive in the here and now. If the false prophets among the exiles in Babylon had a message anything like that of Hananiah that we saw last week in chapter 28, they would have been telling the people not to settle down while they were in exile, because they were going to be going home right away. If you're going back to Jerusalem in just a short time, there's no need to build a house. You might not be around long enough to finish getting it built. There's no need to plant a garden. You might not be around in a few months to eat the produce of that garden. There's no need to get married and start a family. Traveling hundreds of miles with a pregnant wife or an infant is not easy. You can wait on those things to get back to Jerusalem. If you're going back in a short time, there's no need to do those things. But the word of the Lord through Jeremiah directs them away from this flawed way of thinking. The exile was going to be 70 years in duration, and the time must not be wasted. And though the parallel temptation for us as Christians does not seem to be particularly rampant at the present time, it seems that the parallel tendency has existed before. There are some who've been so focused on the coming of Christ and their heavenly home that they have lessened the earthly good that they could have possibly done. Perhaps they were thinking that Christ was going to come back immediately and then decided, well, if Christ is coming back tomorrow, there's no need to mow the grass today. Perhaps they started with the supposition that everything in the world is going to burn, which, by the way, is true. It is all going to burn. And then they drew from that the wrong conclusion that, well, we might as well just not do anything really productive. What's the use of building homes, building hospitals, building churches, so on and so forth, if Christ is going to come soon, or recognizing that it's all going to burn anyways? It seems that this may well have been the mentality of some of the Thessalonians. Thessalonians were very preoccupied with the second coming of Christ, and some of them had slipped into patterns of laziness. They were not supporting themselves. This is the letter in 2 Thessalonians 3, is where Paul says to them that if a man will not work, he is not to eat either. Now, the degree to which their preoccupation with the return of Christ influenced their laziness, I think that's up for debate. Paul doesn't explicitly link the two together, but it is interesting that among the same church where there's such a preoccupation with the return of Christ, there's also this tendency toward laziness and idleness. And Paul will have none of it. He tells these Christians that they are supposed to be working with their hands, supposed to be productive. And so this is the first error into which ancient exiles or modern-day Christians can fall, the error of failing to live in the world in a productive way. And then, on the other hand, Jeremiah's letter makes it clear that though the people were to be productive in the land of their exile, and they were supposed to be seeking the peace of the place where they lived, they were never to be truly at home there, because God had other plans. And God's plan for his people was not ultimately to give them their best life in Babylon. And certainly, assimilation to the ways of Babylon was not God's good plan for them. Rather, we read in verse 14, "I will restore you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." The Lord had his eye on them for good and for blessing. A good marriage and a good family and a decent home and a productive garden should all be reckoned as the blessings of God. But God had more in store for his people than that. He was going to bring them back to their home. And so it is that we as Christians must be in the world, but not of it. In his high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father and said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. All those who believe in Christ are not of this world, and the world hates all those who are in Christ, but Christ has not yet taken us out of the world. Rather, he said explicitly that he was sending his disciples into the world, right? He was sending them from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. And so it is that we have to live productive lives. We have to seek the good of the place where we live, all the while keeping our heart focused on the great restoration that is promised. And so how do we do that? It's tempting either to say, none of this earthly stuff matters, it's all going to burn anyways, why bother? And it's also tempted to get caught up in the Babylonian scheme of things. It's tempting to say, we're going to be here for a while, we might as well get comfortable. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. How do we avoid both of those deviant mentalities? Well, for one, we need to remember that God is the one who is in charge of the exile. He is the one who had ordained that the exile should be. And likewise, he is the one who ordained that we, as Christians, should live our lives here on this earth until Christ's return or until the day when he calls us home by our death. And so we read in verse 7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." It's God who sent them there into exile. It's God who has ordained that we are here on earth in exile. So we read Paul's words in Acts 17:26 that he made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. God is the one who ordained that we would be here and that we would be here where we are right now. This is God's sovereign doing. And God, having placed us in this world for the time being, has called us to be productive. He's ordained marriage for our good, for companionship, for the procreation of children, as a safeguard against immorality. The Lord gave Adam a job to do in the Garden of Eden even before the fall. He was to care for the garden and to keep it. This means that work is good. And even though work is now complicated and made painful and vexing because of the fall, it is still good. And as Christians, we're to be working and faithful in our work. We're to, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, to work in a quiet fashion and earn our bread. And if you look at the individual Christians that Paul speaks of and greets in his letter, you notice that there's a wide variety of people. There's Luke, the beloved physician. There's Zenas, the lawyer, Titus 3:13. There's Erastus, the city treasurer of Romans 16:23. And we also know that the New Testament speaks of slaves. And so you have these people very high on the social ladder doing doctoring, lawyering. You have people lower on the social scale doing very menial things. And Paul himself made tents to support himself. He did that along with Aquila and Priscilla. And thus, a Christian may and should, in good conscience, enter any honorable occupation which does not require one to sin and serve in that occupation, doing it to the glory of God, even though the fruits of that occupation are in one sense limited to this world. The tents that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla made were ultimately destined for the dustbin of history. They weren't going to last. Right? I don't know of anyone who claims to have a tent that was made by the Apostle Paul. But that fact by no means meant that their work was pointless. People needed those tents back then in the first century, and Paul needed the money that could be earned by making tents so that he could pursue something that was eternal, namely the preaching of the gospel to immortal souls who would be one day in heaven or hell. The point is that even though the things of this earth, like marriage and our jobs, are temporary, nevertheless, God has ordained these things for us and for our good here on this earth. And he uses these things for his purposes, even uses these temporary things for his eternal purposes. And the fact that the arrangement is only temporary should not discourage us from taking part in them, even as the temporary nature of the sojourn in Babylon should not have discouraged these exiles from building homes, planting gardens, seeking the welfare of Babylon. And while all of that is true, we must also recognize that Scripture calls God's people to come out of Babylon. And so, towards the end of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 51, when Jeremiah prophesied the future destruction of Babylon, this is what we read in Jeremiah 51:45. "Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord." And you may recall that Revelation chapter 18 picks up that same language, urging God's people to come out of Babylon so that they do not share in her plagues or in her sins. There was coming a time when the exile's sojourn in Babylon would be over, and when Babylon was destroyed. And when that time came, they needed to leave and go back to their homeland. In the meantime, they were to be living in Babylon, doing those things that the Lord had commanded them here in this letter. And for us as Christians, we might almost say that there are two times in which we leave Babylon. We leave Babylon, spiritually speaking, when we believe on Jesus Christ. For through him, our souls are transferred from the dominion of Satan to the kingdom of God. Before we believed in Christ, we were in the world and of the world. When we believe in Christ, we're still in the world, but we're no longer of the world. Our spiritual citizenship has changed, and we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We're no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but our minds are to be renewed and transformed as we ourselves are conformed to the image of Christ. And then we live our lives in exile as long as God chooses to have us here on earth. And God has plans for us, plans to give us a future and a hope. We know that this earth, as it stands, is doomed to destruction. But as Peter put it, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We come out of Babylon, spiritually speaking, when we're born again to new life in Christ. And we come out of Babylon, physically speaking, when Christ returns and the dead are raised. And so please understand that there's only one exit ramp from Babylon, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can take our sins away from us and reconcile us to God. And if you're not trusting completely in him and relying on the grace of God through Christ, you'll be destroyed when Babylon is destroyed. If you don't rely upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and new life, you will be brought down with the rubble of the city that is this world when it is destroyed. But God offers you a way out of Babylon. So repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus today. And if you have questions about what this means, I'd be happy to talk with you at the doors, or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. Please repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are in Christ, serve God faithfully during the remainder of your exile. It won't be long, not too long, until your exile is over. The writer to the Hebrews expressed it this way, that here we have no lasting city, but we're seeking that city which is to come. Amen. May it be so of us that we are those seeking that city which is to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would fix our hearts on the life that is to come when we are united forever with you, when all things are made new. And we ask that you keep us faithful here to the callings which you have given us in the world. We pray that we would faithfully serve you. Pray that we would seek the welfare of the city in which we live. For in its well-being, we have well-being. And Father, we thank you for your word, which instructs us. We thank you for your grace, which cleanses us, unites us to you. We praise you in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.